Welcome everybody to the fourth seminar for priests, Pauline preparation for the priestly preparation for the Pauline year. As I mentioned, we're going to be having a bunch of people, probably some come in during this talk. They said that they were going to be a little bit late, but we try to do everything as we should from the beginning by prayer. And so, like we've been doing, we'll sing the Veni Creator Spiritus and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us today.
Your left hand and your right hand, you can switch chairs there.
And Father Andrew Johnson is from Spencer Abbey and so has a lot of experience leading leading men in, wow, in Gregorian chants.
Veni Creator Spiritus, mentes solum visita, in plen superna gratia, quae tu creasti pectora, vivi celis paraclitus, altissimi donum mei, pons vivibus inis caritas, et civitalis unctio. Suscepti formis munere, digitus pater et expere, iurite promidis patris, sermone dicta scriptura. Accende lumen sensibus, infunde abonem cordibus, in ferma nostri corporis, virtus Dei firmans perpeti. O semper bellas longius, facemque dones protinus, ductores hic te pregio, vitemus omnem noxium. Irtensiamus da patem, noscamus atque filium, teque credamus omni tempore. Deo Patris sit gloria, et Filio quia mortuis, surrexit ac paraclito, in seculorum secula.
Te spiritum tuum et creabuntu.
Et revaris pacientere.
Oremus. Deus qui corda fidelium sancti spiritus illustriatione doc uisti. Da nobis in eonem spiritu rectus apere. Et Deus semper consolatione gaudere. Per Christum Dominum nostrum.
Amen.
Sancta Maria spes nostra sede sapientia. We're thrilled that Pope Benedict has given us this Pauline year, which is a year that should bring us to conversion, a year that brings us to greater unity in the Church, a year that brings us to rededicate ourselves to ecumenism, a year that gets us to rededicate ourselves to sacred scripture during the Synod for Bishops, a year that brings us to greater evangelization. All of these various themes we can focus on and so many more because St. Paul is so rich. We've selected five topics over the course that we think will nourish not only us as disciples but also as apostles. And we really do look forward, especially if this is your first time here, to dialogue during that question and answer period or sharing. It's not all sort of question and answer, but it's putting your own insights in. So please be bold. Printed the schedule out for everybody. There, we generally do try to stick to it. They're on the tables downstairs. Father Tom Buckley, who's in the back, is going to be leading three exegetical seminars on some of St. Paul's writings about the priesthood. Those are optional. We'll start them out in here to see how many men come. If it's just a portion of us, then we might be able to move into the seminar room. I sent you in the email the texts that will be provided, but Father Buckley's prepared some texts in Greek, knowing that we've all been practicing ever since our ordination. So we'll be all set there tonight. If anyone has any dietary concerns, if you could please see Dave, who'll pass it on to the women in the administration who prepare the food. Downstairs there's a liturgical sign-up sheet. If you wouldn't mind signing up to lead something, there's somebody to lead the next Mass tomorrow and the day after for the various parts of the liturgy, the hours for benediction and things. If you try to sign up for one thing on that sheet. If you don't feel much like taking notes, that's quite all right. These will all be recorded so that you'd be able to go over it if there's a part of it that you really want to recapture and study, but also so that you might be able to give them to some priest friends if you think that they may be helpful to them. And there will also be some evaluations downstairs. Our leadoff hitter for this seminar is Father Dave Cavanaugh. He's a priest of the Prelature of Opus Dei stationed in Cambridge. Prior to his priestly ordination, he was a lawyer, which brings him straight into contact with the subject matter of this talk. For many years, at the request of Cardinal Law, he was a chaplain at Mass General Hospital. And in addition to being a chaplain to students at the residence of Opus Dei close to Harvard and MIT, he regularly preaches retreats, days of recollection, and hears confessions traveling all over the place to various churches. So throughout most of his priesthood, and even prior to his priesthood, he's dedicated to himself to bringing people to conversion. Deathbed conversions in the hospital, big conversions in the confessional, continual conversion through spiritual direction. That's why he's a good choice to address our first topic, experiencing, living, and preaching conversion, from St. Paul's dramatic conversion to his becoming an ambassador of Christ, calling others to be reconciled to God. So Father Dave Cavanaugh.
Thank you, Roger. It's a pleasure to be here again, to have all of you here, new and old. As Roger said, this theme, well, I'm lead-off hitter, and so I understand that I need to get us at least to first base. And I have some good cleanup hitters coming that can clean up anything that's left hanging. And in a sense, that's what I'd like to accomplish here, is simply that, is to put out few things from which maybe many other things will hang off of in future talks as well. And the sequence that I'd like to follow is simply that of picking up on what Pope Benedict said in speaking of St. Paul in one of his four addresses on St. Paul back in 2006. He spoke of the conversion, and he basically speaks of it as a conversion from an erroneous notion of holiness to a true notion of holiness. And I'd like to just briefly go through that, where he was before, where he came to afterwards, and then, assuming we all know that very well, then I'd like to just go to the text itself, and in a very commonsensical way, which is typically the way the Holy Spirit likes to speak to us, to just look at the text of the conversion in the context a bit, from the perspective of the people involved and what in some of the things that were said there, and unpack that. This is what St. Paul experienced in his own conversion, and then come back upon it to see how he tried to live this out himself, and then come back also and see how we might try to, during this coming year, live this out ourselves, starting from the elemental event itself. His conversion itself, and using basically Pope Benedict's addresses, he speaks of certainly his time as a student of Gamaliel and a student of the law, and that he becomes zealous for the law to the point at which when he sees people who, as he said, as Pope Benedict says, it was decisive for him to know that the community of those who profess themselves disciples of Jesus who did not put the law of God at the center, but rather the person of Jesus, crucified and risen, to whom was attributed the remission of sins, this was decisive for him to persecute them, because this was so contrary to his situation. As a zealous Jew, he considered this message unacceptable, more than that, scandalous, and felt that the duty to persecute Christ, it was his duty to persecute the Christ followers, also outside Jerusalem. So he goes 150 miles in that day, we speak some zeal, and he goes after these Jews in Damascus. And it's Luke that tells us in the Acts of the Apostles how he said the way in which the light of the risen one reached him, changing his life fundamentally. In his letters he goes directly to the essential and speaks not only of a vision, but of an illumination, and above all of a revelation and a vocation in the encounter with the risen one. And then what the Pope goes on to say is that this very important lesson that is derived from this, what matters is to put Jesus Christ at the center of our lives, so that our identity is characterized essentially by the encounter, by the communion with Christ in his word. In his light, every other value must be recovered and purified of possible dross. And so we see, very elementally, this zeal for the law becomes a zeal for the person behind the law. The law, by its nature, as we know, guides, is meant to guide free people. The trouble is we're not as free as we think, and so oftentimes law becomes legalism. It becomes an end in itself, rather than the means it's meant to be. And St. Paul is trapped in that type of situation, and then our Lord brings him out of it with direct personal contact. Let's go to the conversion itself. What I'd like to do is just look at the players, if you will, in the situation, and draw some of the obvious conclusions that would have struck Paul and he would have pondered on, you know, the rest of his life. The first is Stephen, Saint Stephen. His whole martyrdom, and before that, his prayer. His prayer before that, and right here we're at the very wellsprings really of the first evangelization, and Paul is going to see and have in his memory that beautiful prayer of Saint Stephen. His addresses first, so forthright, and they say that his face shone like that of an angel. He was magnifying God to the very point where his Christ-likeness comes out in the very words that he uses. That he prays as our Lord did on the cross as he suffers his own martyrdom. He says, do not hold this sin against me. Pope Benedict, in this tradition that he's established now of these get-togethers with the Roman clergy, this year in one of his addresses get-togethers, he was asked by one of the priests of Rome during Lent, and these get-togethers he had, that about how to convert young people. And it was interesting, the response he gave. He listened to the lengthy question, which was very beautifully put, and he was empathizing with the situation of how difficult it is. But he started, before he went to some very rich detail, the point he made was, he said, well, first of all, we have to mean what we say. And he went on, and this is all just off the top of his head, it's so beautiful, but he said, only if there's a certain experience can one also understand. I remember a piece of advice that Pascal gave to a non-believer friend. He told him, try to do what a believer does. Then you will see from this experience that it is all logical and true. And this is what Saul, not a believer, but this is going in the memory bank. He's seen this prayer of this righteous man. The Cardinal Newman, in a beautiful homily on precisely on St. Paul's conversion, speaks of the two speeches that are recorded of the martyr at his last moment. One in which he prayed that God would pardon his murderers. The other, his witness, that he saw the heavens opened and Jesus on God's right hand. His prayer was wonderfully answered. Stephen saw his Savior in the next vision, that the Savior to mortal man was to vouchsafe is that of a very young man, even Saul, who shared in his murder and his intercession. Prayers of righteous men avail much. The first martyr had power with God to raise up the greatest apostle. The Pope Benedict goes on in his addresses to speak of this righteousness, which is this holiness that Paul discovers, that it's not something that he can do or that the law can accomplish. And as we know here, he so adamantly becomes the living example of it. After that, then our Lord appears, or he speaks rather, we're told, to in that light, more than just it's an inner illumination for Paul, but it's also just listened to, a call to him to follow. And our Lord speaks. And the words are so beautiful. He begins, he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Things are so loaded, the tone of it. "Saul, Saul," we've seen this before. "Martha, Martha, you're busy and troubled about me." "Abraham, Abraham." We Saul is already dear to our Lord. And just as Martha, Abraham, and Saul is soon going to discover each person, in fact, dear to our Lord. The place in his homilies were of then Cardinal Ratzinger in the homilies entitled, from first reading, in fact, of today's Mass, "Seek What Is Above," in which he speaks of that, how that faith has to be made dear by suffering along the way. That's the only, because you know, that's what begins to transform us when we actually experience, we follow our Lord. We can know him by that experience, and it entails suffering. And that's the only way it can be handed on to others. And this was, "What I've received, I've handed on to you." And we see it in gestation here. The Saul is dear to our Lord. The Lord is going to become dear to Saul. And then he says to him, "Why persecute me?" And the annotation there, it's interesting because our Lord does not start by telling him who he is. "I am the Christ, you're wrong with me." He doesn't start by pandering to any of the human logic. That's the trouble here. But rather, he begins by inviting him to begin to reflect more deeply. And again, I turn to Cardinal Newman, who certainly in this area by his own experience had a very refined conscience, and he beautifully in this same homily, I'll just briefly refer to it, he speaks of it with the nuance that the Pope does about Paul's conversion. It wasn't that Paul was converting from some kind of radically immoral life, that there was a good will, but it was a very uninformed will, and as Cardinal Newman, but it was an uninformed conscience. Our Lord is inviting him, why? Precisely to examine more deeply. He says, certainly there was much sinful self-confidence in Saul. But then he gives a very interesting comparison, in fact, to see the difference, all you have to do is compare him with the Pharisees, the unconverted Pharisees, and also with the Gentiles. You know, the Pharisees, they were breakers of the law. Our Lord himself said that of them. He said, full of extortion, excess, and uncleanness. This was not Saul's case. But also the infidels, the reasoners, statesmen who were infidels. So we have the breakers of the law and the infidels. Saul was neither. But what he had done was he had this conscience, but it was not enlightened by Scripture. Very interesting. As he ends that meditation, he says, "Let him cherish and obey the holy light of conscience within him as Saul did, and let each carefully study Scripture as Saul did not." And perhaps certainly during these days we'll have the opportunity to do that. But above all, when our Lord says this simple sentence to Saul, he's saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Think of the impact, the depth of that me, because there is where he is. It's suddenly beginning to dawn on him that identification of our Lord with each person, beginning to dawn on him. He will later so richly express for us in his teachings in the mystical body of Christ. But he's been exposed to it so simply and so dramatically now. There's certainly many connections here. One that strikes me is the way that our Lord goes about this, as I mentioned, not telling him, but letting him arrive at it with his freedom. And already by suggesting, he begins to reflect again in this kindly way, beginning to lead him on the path of interior freedom that certainly will come from a deeper examination of conscience and all that will flow from that. And then Saul answers our Lord, and he says to him, "Who are you, Lord?" And I would, the day in the Gospel, we read this sequence with Mary Magdalene. She does not recognize him. And it's very striking because she'd just been with him a few days before and he's there, and yet she doesn't know him. She's going to have to recognize him, new material that she has to deal with. And the same is going on with Saul here. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Mary says to him, "Teach, Rabboni, teacher." And then afterwards, she refers to him, as our Lord has spoken, she says, "Lord." She calls him Lord. And it's a very striking sequence. There's a beautiful exegesis by Pope Benedict in his, that he deals with at length in his The Retreat that he preached for Pope John Paul in 1983, that book, The Journey Toward Easter, Journey to Easter. And in one of the, he gives one, a meditation on the priesthood towards the end of it. And he goes to the first apostles who were called, and he shows that sequence. He's where John and Andrew are going to, at first encountering our Lord, and John the Baptist points and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then they begin this dialogue, and they say to our Lord, "Teacher," and John makes the parenthesis, "Rabbi, where do you stay?" Come and see. Same approach of our Lord. Versions. The orientation that's going to go on. And they come and we're told simply they spent the day with him. And then the cardinal goes back upon it and he says, now, first, two points that he highlights there. He says, first, they were very well prepared for this by John the Baptist, because otherwise they would have never been able to begin to follow these signs, but that they had a heightened awareness of their own sinfulness. And then, secondly, simply, they spent the day with him. And he notes that they'd already then, because of these two things, having a heightened awareness of their own personal sinfulness, and then spending the day with the one who's taken away the sins of the world. And we're left then to go and ponder, you know, all that would have gone on in spending the day, knowing they're sinners now, and spending the day with the one who came to take away sins. He highlights that they've already made the pilgrimage. And the pilgrimage is this. They call him teacher, rabbi. And when they come back, they go and find their brothers. And they don't say, "Come find the great teacher, the rabbi, who's got all these tremendous teachings and ideas." But rather they come back and say, "We found the Lord." They've made the pilgrimage from Christ being from Jesus being just Jesus, the great teacher, the one who can inform my mind, to the one who is Lord, who I say yes with a consent to commanding my will. And we see it when the Holy Spirit points it out, that Saul certainly thought of our Lord not even as a great teacher, but someone that it was a scandal. He right away begins to, in the sequence, he calls him, he recognizes him as someone that, to be called Lord. And then we come to a fourth person, which is is Ananias, in this simple sequence that we're following. And Ananias is sent by our Lord to be Saul's spiritual guide, his spiritual director. And he says many things to us, but I think if we just follow the sequence that's there, we know that Ananias himself is afraid to go to Saul, and it's our Lord himself who reassures him and tells him what to do. I think what we can take away from that is it's not just that the Lord said, "Well, you need some guidance," and he just picks anyone. He picks someone who's, as that great soulmate of our Lord's, the centurion, once said in our Lord, and our Lord listened to that message and was founded. He said, "I too am a man under authority, so I know how to exercise authority," which is a great sign for us in terms of, in such simple language, it puts it all before us. that the content of Ananias' direction to Saul is so striking here, and is that it's not lofty ideas. That's the last thing Saul needed. That's the last thing lawyers need. It's to cut to the chase. He's going through an reorientation from the idea that with the law and all these ideas, this is somehow going to do it, to this person here. And you have to listen to the person and follow the signs. And so what is the content of the reorientation? Basically, it's prayer and the sacraments. He's pray and be baptized. For we, certainly, who may be receiving and giving spiritual direction, it's a striking moment. We see in this the Saul, he also instinctively, you might say, with a soul ready to be made great, but honest already. Honest and now being informed for the first time with more of the truth, beginning to face more of the truth, there's a prayer already of the senses going on. He begins to fast from all the other ways of knowing that he has been so sure of. He begins to fast from those, preparing the preparation begins very quickly, and he's ready for that baptism. I mean, it's interesting in that very passage in which Saul is given this direction. It's Pope Leo XIII in the encyclical that he gave us here, particularly in this country, the Testamentum Benevolentiae Nostrae in 1899 on Americanism. I'll leave it to you in the Q&A or maybe in other talks to elaborate on that, on all the fruits of Americanism and the fact that it was supposed to put that to death, but it certainly never did. And so there's many, many outgrowths, perhaps, of that. But I think what's interesting to notice that that very passage that we're considering is what Pope Leo, in a very kindly tone, recognizing in our own situation the many gifts in this country, but said. He said, as experience shows, the motions and impulses of the Holy Spirit are, for the most part, felt through the medium of the aid and light of an external teaching authority. To quote St. Augustine, he, the Holy Spirit, cooperates to the fruit gathered from the good trees, since he externally waters and cultivates them by the outward ministry of men, and yet of himself bestows the inward increase. This indeed belongs to the ordinary law of God's loving providence, that as he has decreed that men for the most part shall be saved by the ministry also of men, so he has wished that those whom he calls to a higher plane of holiness should be led thereto by men. Hence St. Chrysostom declares, we are taught of God through the instrumentality of men. Of this a striking example is given in the way is given us in the very first days of the Church. For though Saul, intent upon blood and slaughter, had heard the voice of our Lord and had asked, what do you want me to do? Yet he was bidden to enter Damascus and search for Ananias. Enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do. Now, I'd like to just go back upon this and just consider, Saul has seen all of this and experienced all of this. Of course, it's in Scripture for us as well, because nothing's really changed, of course. The same agents of this conversion, our Lord and in His Spirit beginning to be able to work in Saul, are present in us working. And so, but just to go back and broad brush, look at what Saul did with this in his own conversion. Because we know that to have a conversion is the thing of a moment. But to follow through, and I'm paraphrasing an extra phrase of St. Jose Maria, says a conversion is the thing of a moment. Sanctity is the work of a lifetime. And so there are going to be, it's the first of many conversions. And if it's going to be followed, if these signs were to be followed. And take the example of Stephen. He prayed to the point of giving his life, and his dispositions come right out that he wanted the conversion of these people who were killing him. He wanted it. There was no bitterness. The Paul, that we can hear him say, I am in labor until Christ be born in you. The things that will be hearing of during this year. But think how rich that is, that this, you know, we can ask, certainly in this conference, we'll be asking through the intercession of St. Paul, but this was an inner disposition that was grown in him. He prayed for the conversion of the churches. His letters that are read each Sunday at Mass are living evidence of it, the compassion, and but then the deeds behind those words. And he'd pray for the civil authorities, even when the civil authorities were persecuting. He'd use them, those great gifts he had, the nuance of things. But all now with the end game of what is the intention of Christ. What Jesus says on the road, I mean, that haunting realization that grows in him of what you're doing to my body. Why are you persecuting me? Our Lord puts it so simply. He's not trying to get into some big, he just calls it big intellectual consideration of it. Paul will give us plenty of fuel for that later. Our Lord is just speaking from the heart. This is, you know, he feels this. He's experienced this on the cross. And here it's very interesting, this whole realization. Paul, in theory, will expound it tremendously. His conversion to this, and I find this myself very encouraging, it's not something that happens all at once at all. And one place that is very striking is in his treatment of St. Mark. Just very briefly, consider what happens there. That here's the mystical body of Christ. Well, it can't be any more emphatic in the case of Barnabas and Saul, as Paul, they're put together by the Holy Spirit to unite her. Well, he calls them together to go out on a mission, and then Barnabas' nephew Mark comes along. And we know what happens, that they go, and at first it's great and euphoric, and there are many conversions, and then they go from Crete to the mainland, and then it gets ugly. And when it turns ugly, Mark turns tail and runs. He literally goes home to his mother. And Paul can't countenance this, and we know what happens. When Barnabas wants to take him the second time, there's no way. And they get into an argument over it. I mean, you've got two very strong and different temperaments, and I don't know if any of us have ever experienced that or have seen that, but I mean, I find it very encouraging. They come to the point where they split up, and the Holy Spirit visibly put them together. Not the end of the story, of course, because we know then that Peter, Mark becomes his mouthpiece, really, goes to work with Peter, who had his own story, as we know. We just lived part of it last week. We're still in it, of the rejuvenation of Peter. Peter, who is going to be corrected by Paul, but then Peter is the one who's going to take Mark, and then he'll end up with Paul, and we know at the end when Paul is getting ready to cross the finish line, and also externally so many people are abandoning him, he writes, and he leaves it for us to digest. He says, they've all abandoned me, except for Mark. He's been of great use to me. Conversions went on and on. I mean, we're talking here, when our Lord says, why do you persecute me? Paul will very quickly begin to capture the theory of that. It takes a lifetime to let the Holy Spirit realize it in each one of us. And then with Saul, I mean, with Saul saying to our Lord, pilgrimage. It's the pilgrimage from the being zealous, you know, for the law taught in the synagogue, to where he will end up giving our Lord basically, you know, full dominion over his will, over his whole person. I think there we can see again his training that goes on. One thing is to be able to say this. To actually do it, it's going to take what it took in, if we watch him doing this, that he'll at times list for us. It's not vainglory at this point. He's trying to instruct those who he dearly wants to be experience what he's experiencing. He starts to list his shipwrecks, you know, the stonings, this long laundry list, but to keep bouncing back from that, there has to be a tremendous inner freedom. This reorientation we see has to have been reoriented to no longer put his faith and his hope for happiness in what what he wants, or what he sees, or what he can arrive at through his own human reason. That's all. That's what's all changed for him. That his, that he's experienced now something of the freedom to, and now he certainly can correspond to grace, the grace that's there to begin to live by faith, by real faith and real hope. There's a Victor David Hansen, I think is the name, wrote a book. He's a military historian. He wrote a book back in the 90s. It's called Carnage and Culture. Culture and Carnage, one of the two. And his basic thesis was how in Western civilization, for better and for worse, that once people had tasted freedom, there's no going back. And he starts with the Greeks tracing this theory, and it's pretty persuasive, that they would, their foes would have to whip people into battle and manipulate them in all sorts of ways, and you know, have mercenaries and slaves and all. But the Greeks had begun to taste personal freedom, so the whole populace, when they would be threatened, their way of life, they would rise up and attack. And this he goes down through all the different powers, right, you know, World War II and Vietnam and everything else. It's quite interesting the way it plays out, but the initiative and spontaneity, also the horrific weapons that could grow up, he's critical of. But basically, this mentality of, you know, well, it's like the license plates in New Hampshire: live free or die. I don't know if they mean the same thing by it, but this live free or die, and that's what Paul has tasted. He's tasted the real genuine freedom of living for the person behind everything that begins to treat him in this way. There's no going back, because he stays true to this conversion. But the way he stays true, in part, I think, is worth emphasizing, is that he maintains that inner freedom, which is, it's like maintaining a house. It doesn't just all happen, you know, or certainly even more so a home. You know, if you just leave it, it's going to corrupt and rot. And he, in his listing, the way he chastised himself so as to not just talk the theory of running the race, but being able to run the race each day is very edifying for us. And then we come to Ananias, and you know, one of the things that Ananias does, well, the basic thing that Ananias does with Saul is he goes to the essential, of course, because our Lord has told him that the one thing necessary, the initiation into Christ, prayer and sacraments, that prayer that's a relationship with Christ, and the sacraments, so that he can live in Christ. And we'll see that played out beautifully all through Paul's mission. He stays focused on his mission. He stays focused on in building up the churches. He doesn't start with the superficial. He's wedded to what really builds up the true body of Christ. He will say to us afterwards, "So what I have received, I have handed on to you." We have a great encyclical in the lead up to it by John Paul II on Ecclesia de Eucharistia, so re-emphasizing this for all of us. And then we could come back upon this. I mean, these same sequence of persons and what they're saying, and what Saul remembers for this. Just ask ourselves, and then I would throw it open to our own to people's observations. For us, what this means, because we're going to go through a year of tremendous grace in this year of St. Paul, but really it starts here, or it wouldn't start at all. It's the way Paul interiorizes all of this experience and actually acts upon it and lives it out. And I think that's one thing, if this talk serves anything, it's to help get us at least to first base in terms of that. As St. Paul will say to those he's bringing on, what you freely receive, freely give. Think of the example of Stephen's prayer, the prayer of a holy person. Benedict loves to phrase that prayer, that holiness is simply the willingness to speak to Christ, to Jesus Christ, as a friend to a friend, to stay in the conversation. You know, the conversation, which becomes a dialogue between the Father and the Son, becomes the Mass. And our own conversions start here, in terms of my own daily prayer, setting aside time for it. And and teaching others to actually, this is what Paul did. His conversion was genuine because we see it through the fruits that it didn't stop with him. He was teaching others to pray in this way. The Lord's facing of this solicitude for every person. Saul, why do you persecute me? In the way Paul magnificently lists this out. Again, we could just start with take the Easter Gospels that are being presented to us and think of the paradoxical it is, the care for our Lord's body. See this all through Easter, mystical body of Christ. Things are not as they seem. You know, the women go to take care of the body of Christ. They think it's the dead body of Christ. And that's what we're called to do each day. Take care of the body of Christ. Not be deceived by appearances. Remember what he told you. This is what haunts St. Paul when we hear him speak of his solicitude for the churches. It's coming out of his personal relationship with our Lord. You know, I think of the letter of St. Ambrose that came to my mind in preparing this, where he speaks of there's nothing in his letters to the clergy, and he speaks of how there's nothing so useful as to be loved. And we love people who love us, who have that unself-absorbed enough that they take a genuine interest in us. I remember Father Rayfield, who many of you knew, who died last spring, a couple of years ago here at the conferences. We asked him to give a talk, and it was, I think, the theme that year. Roger was on the parish, pastoral care of the parish, and he gave a talk. And I remember after he finished with everything, he made a comment about how, or perhaps he, I don't know if he gave a talk or he was asked to give some comments after. But in any event, his comment was, and I know it was born of long experience. He said, "The most important thing in the parish is that the people know that you love them." Because without that, I mean, everyone can, you know, listen and agree on a lot of things, but to follow, they have to, that's complete change. That's what our Lord is doing with Saul. And in this mystical body, the encouragement, to take enough interest to give people encouragement. Everyone needs that. And I think that's what St. Ambrose is driving at, that it's the effort to understand rather than just to take, and maybe we won't agree, but it's our Lord on the road to Emmaus, where we see him again in these conversions, just like St. Paul is doing the same thing. There are tremendous parallels here. But the encouragement, he's going to call them all foolish ones later, for the same reason that Paul had been foolish, had been listening to the wrong voices interiorly. But the way he does it is so kindly, because of the need, he's in love with each of these persons. And then that pilgrimage that I spoke of, I labor this too much, I was mentioning the interior freedom that's needed to be more aware of my sinfulness, and the Lord's bigger than my sins. This is what draws me to want to let, he said, well, you call the shots. You know, as I taste the freedom that he actually gives me from following all the other things inside me. In our day and age, in the materialist society we live in, there's a great need to take care of the house, the steady mortification to not lose my freedom. And there's a book actually that I would mention here. I'm not promoting this in terms of trying to make anything off it, because I don't, but in here I think there's some copies still here of a book that I know many people have found very, very helpful. It's a French author who in the 90s wrote a series of books. His name is Jacques Philippe, and I know Scepter Press has put out a number of them, and one of them is called Interior Freedom, and his prose is very simple and straightforward, in which he makes the case for this interior freedom. And I know a lot of people have heard it as a big wake-up call and very attractive to want to be interiorly more free, and being reminded of the way it comes about. It's this path that St. Paul is being put on. And then finally, the whole theme of Ananias and the guidance that he gives, that Paul receives. Again, this in our time, with so much on our plate, for so many different reasons, maybe it can descend to activism. You know, as always, I mean, it's basically, that's the fruit of following. When it's just the rules, they become the end. Or anything else becomes the end, rather than the name of Jesus Christ, it produces anxiety. And it's very hard to focus when you have anxiety. Martha is a case of that. I think it was Fulton Sheehan wonderfully defined it once. Anxiety is the fear of losing something essential. Think of the liberation that Saul experiences when he finds he doesn't want to lose Christ. And everything else is counted as loss. That's the freedom for each person. And for us to stay focused on that, here's where the whole possibility of receiving coaching. You look in any endeavor in human life, that when it gets more refined and when people get more serious about it. I mean, Tiger Woods, he had a coach. He's pretty serious about what he does. And we can ask ourselves the same question. And then also flip it around in all of these things, this final dimension, not just what we freely receive, freely give, that the two go hand in glove. If I learn to be more focused and do what Saul did in becoming Paul, to actually listen and obey the simple guidance he received. He becomes a great director of souls through that. In fact, a person that comes to our Lord, the other lawyer who came and he asked him, what is the great commandment? And the lawyer, recites perfectly. He's got all the theory, just as on the road to Emmaus. They had all the facts there, but they didn't know that the crucified one was behind this. And our Lord says to him, simply says, you're correct. You've answered correctly. Do this. You will live. Begin to experience real life. And so Paul stays focused on this mission that he's set upon. By what he's freely receiving, he freely gives. And if it becomes as simple as that, we may ask ourselves in terms of that dynamic. You know, through this year, right now, what I'm freely receiving, am I freely giving? Just in finishing, Paul, what he does is he immediately goes out from this passage that we've been looking at. He goes out and he begins his apostolate. He begins his work. And he's thrown out of the synagogue. He's born blind. It's the same thing. He begins to suffer for the name. He begins to go on the road to the point of shedding blood. But he begins right away. He doesn't wait. It's become no longer, you know, my schedule, but our Lord's schedule. You know, for us as priests, we spell that very clearly. What we freely receive, freely give, what we're receiving each day is Christ to give them to others. I'd like to end with just I've experienced myself a beautiful example of this. Last month, I know in Rhode Island, for several years now, people who have received a love for confession, for this way in which our Lord cleans us prior to feeding us, and they, very commonsensical and practical about it, began to say, "How can we, you know, how can we share this?" And for I think 3 or 4 years now in Northern Rhode Island, and then I just participated in one that was down more in the middle of the state. I didn't know Rhode Island was that big, but you could divide it up that way. But the program was basically 10, and they had it very well worked out. These were late members of the parish. They advertised for 2 months in about 10 surrounding parishes that they were going to have a day in which confession was, you know, come back to confession. And they had a number of priests and bishops there, men in confessionals, all morning and afternoon. And it was preached in the different parishes, and the notices in the bulletin. And so then the one that I went to, borrowing from this, and it was all then wonderfully spelled out, and they had people there taking the priest, helping them know where to go, and the confessionals, and with names and numbers. And they had beautiful music going, and solemn exposition during the day. And the one I was at, In 6 hours, over 200 people came back from all the surrounding area. And the euphoria of the people, it was just so moving. And you know, the pastor, he was saying that he was just ecstatic. He said to the people who organized it after, he said, well, you know, at first he said, well, gee, well, you know, we'll see, okay. And afterwards he said, well, come on, we have to do this more often. It's at least Advent, but a number of other times. And it was it just struck me as I was preparing this talk that that's the practicality of what we freely receive, the freely give. And ending the conversion of St. Paul, one last thing that jumps out from the text is simply his response to our Lord. It's a generous response, but it needs perfection. He says, what do you want? Quid me vis facere? What do you want me to do? It's classic, you know, big time lawyer. You know, what do you want me to do? I can do it. So his desires are there, but it needs to be perfected in it so that it becomes, it's not quid me vis facere, but fiat mi secundum vacuum. And I know that happened with him, that he became a temple of the Holy Spirit. From that learned that he was in the school of the Holy Spirit and the school of the Blessed Mother. So those four areas, I throw it open to you with that sequence. And any comments or criticisms? Yes, Roger.
Pope Benedict, in that part that you had mentioned right at the beginning, was talking about St. Paul's being called from a defective notion or an incomplete notion of holiness to a true. What defective notions of holiness would you see, from which we might need to be brought to this greater dependence on prayer and the grace that comes through the sacrament?
I could speak most earnestly on my own. The thing that I think comes out typically that we face is that we are, by our ministry, the way we see our ministry many times is we're called certainly to preach this, and that we're called in the first place to embody it, and it can seem on the surface, well, there's that tension between, I don't have enough time for my breviary, I don't have enough time for this or that, it's the activism that eats away at what ends up being that, you know, the only effective ministry, which is the one we see that Stephen does with Paul. And so, and the way I know for myself, I know a number of you that would know where I'm coming from because you're in the Priestly Society of the Holy Cross. Well, having a daily plan of life, of prayer and the sacraments and the spiritual reading, the rosary. And then the tension that's to not treat those things as ends in themselves, because it bastardizes them. And that's the tension that I realize, you know, as you go on, that when I'm reading the breviary, I really want you to try to focus on this now and to be, you know, that drawn to the other things, that treating the spiritual things that are means as ends to get done. I would say that whatever category you want to put that under in terms of mistaken notions, but I would say that's the one that strikes me. And also in dealing with priests, I found that to be true, that's where we have to, that's the first port of call to draw the line. Dave.
To have a mistaken notion of holiness, you first have to have a notion of holiness. A Jesuit priest of mine, a good friend of mine, was talking to a former seminary rector, who was rector a number of years ago at a local institution, talking about formation, and he said, we're trying to teach them to be professionals. So I think you what you need is, first of all, the rereading Vatican II and the Call to Holiness and apply that to priests and reread the other documents. So I think sometimes there is a lack of appreciation that we're called to holiness. And priests are often looked upon as being business managers and facilitators, etc. So we have to concentrate first on the idea that the priest is called to be a holy man. I think, was it in Hebrew or Yiddish, is Zadik? Anyone know that word? I guess it's supposed to mean holy man, righteous man. Was that Yiddish or is it, it's Hebrew? I think, you know, that should be our goal first and foremost. But I don't think it is. I think in some places it's holiness for the priesthood is not referred to. It is professional. I think the business mode is unfortunately one of the templates they're using.
You mentioned Americanism.
The Americanism that was being addressed there, some here would know better than I, but it was the founder of the Paulists, I believe, that was who it was a, basically after he died, someone wrote a biography of him and kind of twisted things. Not that he himself was very known as a very holy man, in fact, but that he was using the things that he had faced in a very prayerful way, but saying, well, really, what has to go on, given that we have this melting pot here and all this, our unique situation here and with these unique gifts, is that when you have to really follow the Holy Spirit, and, you know, where it's dogma, you know, that at times you don't follow that and bend things and begin to give this interpretation to things. And that's where Pope Leo XIII, you know, stepped in, and, referring to the, you know, certainly there are great gifts here in the situation, but that there's one church, and there are things that can't be changed and shouldn't be changed. And, you know, the way that, I mean, it's, you know, it took many turns afterwards, but that attitude, there's an interesting summary of all of this also by Russell Shaw on the anniversary of this encyclical. He in an article, it's online, revisits it and notes how, kind of a deafening silence that, we've had, usually these things get marked on these anniversaries, but no one was revisiting this. And he, you know, has a very interesting way of going back upon it. And he, one of the tenets that he points out that he thinks persists there is that we're kind of a special case in things. And he, one of the things he alludes to is to why this is so still so persistent was the whole effort, that Catholic identity in the universities, and how it was just brushed away on the basis of this type of attitude. And I know some of you could fill in a lot more on that. More than that,
up to Michael Walding when he gets
up on that. Good. Well, any other questions? Okay, well, I hope we got to first base on that. We'll be looking forward to it.
We have evening prayer. If somebody would volunteer to lead it, that would be great. And then at 4 to 5, we'll be having guests. If anyone still hasn't paid, you could see me over the course of...
Administration.